Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 this morning. Acts chapter 1. As you're turning there, I neglected to mention one other thing this morning in our announcements. Important piece of information for the summer for you to be aware of and keep in mind. Many of you know Megan Boutwell, and Megan has been a part of our church for a few years now, attending here as a student, and then Bennett Bob Jones the last little while, and she's back with us for the summer. And last fall, I think it was, maybe around Christmas, a little before Christmas time, we were talking, and she asked if we ever would consider doing an internship, having someone do an internship. And she's studying for a women's ministries focus. And I said, well, I've never thought about it, but I'm open to it. And began talking and praying about it, and the Lord has opened it up. She's going to be working with us through the summer and doing some different things, Bible studies with some of the young girls, helping with our teen trip to Utah. She'll be traveling out there with them, helping the Ogdens with that. She'll be helping with our neighborhood Bible club and doing a number of other things, just observing, getting involved in the ministry, watching and learning. And so excited for that. And I don't know that she or I really know exactly how this is all going to work. My first time, her first time, but as you see her, please encourage her and even ask what, at this point, what she knows is on the radar. She might look at you and go, I don't really know, and that's okay. We're hammering those things out, but wanted to mention that to you, and so you'll see her around and involved in various things and excited to have her participating in that way this summer. So it's good to have her here and good to have Andrew home. Good to have Andrew back from Bob Jones as well. So thank you for being back this summer. Pray for him. He's working here in town. And so good opportunities to interact with our community and gospel opportunities there. So Acts chapter 1. Let's read the first three verses together of this chapter and return to a passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago. Luke writes, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Two Sundays ago, we started a series entitled From Tragedy to Triumph. And if you remember back to that message, we sought to answer the question that arises from this passage. Why did Jesus stick around for 40 days after his resurrection? And of course, verse 3 here answers that in brief. He presented himself, we're told, alive. So he provides some proof. And then he was speaking about the kingdom of God. But what we did in that message was we surveyed Scripture's records from those days, from resurrection all the way to Pentecost, so 50 days, actually, a little bit beyond Jesus' time here on earth. And we surveyed that and saw that there's actually a little more to that question and answering that question than just that. And put it this way, Jesus stayed in order to transition his disciples from tragedy to triumph. And that's where we're getting our series title from. These 40 days served as a transition, a time of transformation. Jesus was working with his disciples, and we looked at nine what I called pins or events, nine events throughout those 40 days that Scripture records. And we looked at how Jesus transitions his disciples from those early days of fear and sorrow to that Pentecost day of standing up and boldly proclaiming Christ. So just a quick reminder of those pins, those events that we looked at. We started off at the tomb, and there's a number of accounts in the Gospels regarding this, but this is the first place on the line, the place on the road map here, at the tomb. And then we looked at on the road. We looked at in the room, number one. Remember, there's three of these. In the room, number one. In the room, number two, this was 8 days after Resurrection Day. And then we looked at, number five, at the lake, and that's back up in Galilee, not in Jerusalem area, but up in Galilee, and also in Galilee on the mountain. And then we move back to Jerusalem. Scripture moves back to Jerusalem, and we looked at this on the Mount. And this is the last event, last pin with Jesus actively present, his personal presence there. And then the last two we saw were in the room, number 3, and then in one place. And that's Acts 2. And at the conclusion of the message 2 weeks ago, I offered 4 transforming actions that Jesus took during this time period that surface as we look at those. These are 4 activities that Jesus did transitioning to do that transition from this very low point in his disciples' lives to bring them to be ready to stand and give witness to him. So those were, very quickly, he confirmed his presence, first of all. We see him comforting his disciples. We see him counseling, or we could say instructing his disciples. And then we saw him commission his disciples. And it all results in Acts 2, on that day of Pentecost, in this, a public confession of Christ, professing Christ to the world. So I want to begin this morning. We're going to look at the first of those 4 activities, Christ confirming his presence. And I want to begin by revisiting primarily the first 5 scenes with you. So I'm going to ask you, bear with me this morning, we're going to go back through those first 5 scenes. And we're specifically, particularly looking at the references to Christ appearing or revealing himself. And we want to see what that does. We want to see how that affects his disciples and what he's doing there as he does that. So I'm going to ask you to go back to the very first scene at the tomb by going to Matthew 28. Matthew 28 with me. Matthew chapter 28. We're not going to read all of it. But again, to orient us a little bit, in the first 8 verses of this chapter, we read of some ladies arriving at an empty tomb on the morning of the first day of the week. And we're told in these 8 verses that a brilliant angel appears to them and assures them of Jesus' resurrection and then tells them to share the news. And the ladies leave. And then we see the first recorded post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So I want to just pull out a few things, and then we're going to move to the next scene, and we're going to do this through these first 5 scenes, and then we're working to some summary conclusions. All right? So this first appearance, the wording here is interesting. We're told that Jesus met them. He took the initiative here. He didn't leave it up to a game of hide and seek, cat and mouse. Catch me if you can. Find me. He takes the initiative. And just note this, in their tragedy and turmoil, Jesus took the initiative to confirm his presence to them. They had no idea where to even turn. They're in the depths of incredible emotional turmoil. Sorrow? Fear? Angst? Where's the body? Unbelief? Do I believe this? This angel? Do I not? Wonder? What do I do? And Jesus takes the initiative. And also, notice this, he greets them verbally. He greets them with a word that can be translated, "Rejoice, be of good cheer." So that word "greetings" could also reflect. And he urges them not to fear. And in response to that, we see the ladies take hold of his feet. They touch him. And here's the emphasis. He's a physical, corporeal being. He's actually physically present. Not just a mirage. Not just a figment that, I wanted so much to see Jesus that I conjured him up in my mind and I saw him standing there. No, I touched his feet. And then he promises a future appearance of his presence. The disciples should go confidently to Galilee because they're going to see me too. They will see me there. they're going to see me as well. This isn't a one-time thing. This isn't a one and done. Some really bright hope here in this first scene. But let's go to the next one over in John chapter 20. This is also, we're still at the tomb, but John chapter 20. This is the other record of Jesus revealing himself. And there may be some of this story involved in Matthew's account. Okay, Matthew may be giving us kind of a general idea of what took place, but John zeroes in on one woman in particular, Mary Magdalene. So whether it's part of Matthew's account or its own second encounter, it really is not a big deal in terms of understanding the text. But look at verse 11 with me. We see Mary standing here outside the tomb weeping. And she looks into the tomb. And again, there's some angels there that question her grief. Why are you weeping? And she turns to find Jesus nearby. We're told that down in verse 14. But there's something interesting that John mentions here. Mary doesn't recognize Jesus. You ever found that intriguing? Here's a woman who loved Jesus so much, experienced him as far as being with him and seeing him. She knew him. And yet she doesn't recognize him. We'll see that happen again in some other accounts, but here it's not until Jesus speaks her name that Mary, she recognizes him. And look down at verse 17. Jesus' words imply that Mary embraced Jesus in some way. He says, "Do not cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father." And again, he tells her to go and tell the others what's going on. But the idea here is, again, the implication, she can actually touch him. He's not some spirit being that can't grasp. He's a physical presence. Now notice what Mary tells the disciples. She races off in verse 18 and she says this. Here's her message. "I have seen the Lord." All right, what transformed this weeping woman? It was the sight of Christ's presence. I saw him. All right, let's go to the second scene now in Luke, and that's in Luke 24. Now we're going to the road. That was at the tomb. We see Jesus showing up, physical presence. He's speaking to his disciples. They're not always recognizing him. But in Luke 24, we're at this second scene. Now we're on the road. This is still the first day of the week, still Resurrection Day. And this is the account of those two disciples traveling from Jerusalem to the town called Emmaus. And they're traveling along this road, and Jesus joins them. But then look at verse 16. Here we are again. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Here we are again. And that's not just because these two are guys who were kind of on the fringe, or people that were on the fringe, didn't really know him very well. You get the sense, these two disciples, they knew Jesus. They'd followed him. All right, Jesus then asks what they're talking about. And they go on to explain the recent events. They describe the amazing events of the morning. Some women not finding Jesus' body, but being told he's alive. Then look at verse 24. They say this, "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So whether they had left before Mary Magdalene got back, we don't know exactly. But we didn't see him. The tomb's empty, but haven't seen him. And so Jesus then explains the scripture to them. Again, he verbally talks with them, and they arrive at the disciples' house. And now look at verse 31. They sit down for dinner. Verse 31, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then as quickly as he's there, he's gone. All right? So here we have Jesus, again, physically present, not recognized immediately, but when he so chooses, boom, they see him. And Jesus, then, the disciples then immediately return to Jerusalem, and they find gathered there those disciples, and the disciples are excited because, we read this, they're all excited because the Lord has risen. In verse 34, the Lord has risen indeed and appeared to Simon. This is the disciples' words. These two get back to Jerusalem and all the disciples are abuzz. Whoa, this is exciting. The Lord's risen. He showed up to Peter. That's an appearance that we don't have any details on. Now, Paul does mention it in 1 Corinthians 15. He speaks of Jesus appearing to Cephas, Simon Peter. Okay. But they tell these two disciples this, and then after hearing that, the two disciples, we're told, they make known what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. All right, so here's this another scene, Jesus showing himself, I'm present, I'm here. And it results in this transformation of these disciples. Hope. Oh boy, I'm excited. All right, let's go to the third one. Third scene. In the room, we're going to stay right in Luke 24. In the room number one. While the disciples are buzzing about these sightings, he shows up in their midst and says, peace to you. And look at verse 37. But the disciples were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. All right, now just hold on a minute. We have disciples in that room who had seen Jesus, are all excited. Peter is apparently there. He saw Jesus. I'm going to guess Mary Magdalene is there. She saw Jesus. Why are they so startled? John gives us a hint. John's gospel says these disciples were sitting in a locked room. Wait a minute. The doors are locked. How did he get in here? Ah, now we know why they think they see a ghost. Because Jesus shows up in this locked room. In response, Jesus directs them to look at his body and wounds. He says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. And he invites them to touch him. Because a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And then verse 40 says he showed them his hands and feet. But it seems the disciples are still struggling with this, struggling to understand and grasp this. And so what does he do? We're told he says, do you have something to eat? And they give him some fish, and he eats it in front of them. Not what a ghost does. So all along we're seeing Jesus prove to them, look, I'm not just a figment of your imagination. I'm not just a spirit. I'm actually here, flesh and blood. I am here. And again, he's ministering to them, talking to them. But let's go to the next scene in the room number two. And for that, I'm going to ask you to go back to John chapter 20. John is the only one who records this specific scene. Back to John chapter 20. And let's just read verses 24 through 29. Just have you look at these verses. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Two things here. One, notice Jesus is not willing to let one of his disciples sit in unbelief. Thomas goes, I don't know. And Jesus very graciously reappears to confirm to him, no, I really am truly here. No disciple left behind. But then secondly, I would just point this out. This this passage moves us to our own reality today. We sit where Jesus talks about at the very end, those who have not seen and yet must believe. Have you touched his wounded hands? Have you felt, put your hand in his side? Have you watched him eat fish before you? I have not. And so we begin to transition now to understanding Christ's presence confirmed, not just to those who see him, who touch him, but even to those who do not see him. Those like us. And now we can move right into the last scene in John 21 at the lake. This is the fifth of those scenes. And here the disciples, after seeing Jesus in Jerusalem, they obey his command. They go to Galilee. They take him at his word. He says, go there. I'm going to meet you again. You're going to see me again. And so in verse 1, we're told after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Now, seven of the disciples go fishing, at least seven that we're told here in this passage. They go out fishing. They fish all night. They catch nothing. And you might know the story in verse 4. They're going to come back in the morning, early morning, and there's someone on the shore and calls out and says, hey, caught anything? Nah. Well, throw your net on the other side. And again, they don't recognize him immediately, and perhaps that's because of the distance. But Jesus proceeds to reveal himself by his power. He fills their nets with fish, and they immediately know there's only one who does that. We've seen that before. So, real quick, here we have Jesus revealing, confirming his presence. I am physically alive. I am here. And I will speak to you. And I will not let any of my disciples sit back in unbelief, but I will confirm. I will even take the initiative. And I will even do this. I will display in great power and show you I'm not some just kind of halfway there resurrected form. I am here in all my power and all my glory. And what he proceeds to do there in that story, and we'll look more at this in the future weeks, but he proceeds to minister to his disciples, particularly to Peter. But he ministers to all of them by doing something very simple. If you look down in verse 12, I'm sorry, back up a little bit. We're told they had breakfast, and Jesus himself had had breakfast all prepared for them on the shore. Such a simple thing. And yet here's Jesus ministering to their physical needs. They've been working all night. And we're told this in verse 12. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. It was like this moment is the moment where the nail is taken and driven. And there's no more questions, no more doubt. We know. If there was any doubt coming into Galilee, it's been settled. And again, Christ goes on to minister to his disciples, especially Peter, and we'll look more at that in the coming weeks. But just stop here for a moment and let's just again remind ourselves what we've seen. We start off by seeing fearful, saddened, grieving, disappointed, and disbelieving disciples. Disciples dealing with an unprecedented tragedy. The one they understood to be their Messiah, God's anointed deliverer, and then he's died and then just disappeared. But then Jesus begins revealing himself, meeting his disciples, confirming his presence. And his presence is more than mere spirit or ghost. His is a real presence that manifests all of the following characteristics of God. Ready for this? Number one, his is a resurrected presence. This is what he's getting at as he emphasized to his disciples, look, touch me. Give me some food to eat. Each of these moments, we could say it this way, glues back together a little more of their shattered hopes and dreams in him as their Messiah. It's like he's slowly bringing back together all of that hope, piecing it together. No, no, I really am alive. No, I'm resurrected. No, I'm here. This was the Jesus his disciples knew, the life who possessed ability to create and give life, even to the dead. Oh yeah, he did that too. His presence is a resurrected presence. But secondly, his presence is a ministering presence. And again, Jesus didn't just appear aloof and distant from his disciples. He sought to strengthen their weak faith. He jumped right into their lives. He picked up with Peter right where he left off. Look, you fell. You failed. Let's pick up. Let's move forward. He sought to strengthen them. He communicated truth, renewing their minds. He even provided physically, like I mentioned, with fish and food at the lake. This was the Jesus his disciples knew, the master who came to minister, not be ministered unto. Oh yeah, we recognize him. But thirdly, his presence we see in all these accounts is this. His presence is an unrestricted presence. As we read Scripture's account of these 40 days, Jesus is seemingly everywhere. You get this sense that he's everywhere. He appears in the garden and then on the road. He vanishes from the dinner table only to reappear 7 miles away in a locked room. 8 days later, he shows up in the locked room again. He then pops up in Galilee. And while in Galilee, he makes this profound promise while commissioning his disciples. We'll look at this in coming weeks as well. But he says this, I am with you always to the end of the age. Think about what that statement meant that moment with the disciples looking back at all these occurrences and going, wow, he was everywhere. Oh, surely he'll be everywhere with me, even to the end of the age. And then even this, at the very end, he ascends to his Father and our Father, to his God and our God. He's everywhere, even in the heavenlies. This resurrected, ministering Jesus possesses the ability to be anywhere he desires. Nothing and no one will limit him. Let me use an analogy this morning to pull this together, and then we're going to transition to how Christ's presence is confirmed to us today. A few thoughts on that. At the very beginning of this year, we looked at Jesus' teaching in John 15, where he uses the analogy of a vine and branches to display and illustrate his relationship to his disciples. Jesus said this, I am the vine and you are the branches. Think of that image with me this morning, because at the beginning of these 50 days, what we find are wilted, dying branches because the vine is dead. You see that? 3 days in the tomb, what happens to the branches? Right? But what happens if that vine is restored? What happens to the branches if water and nutrients begin coursing through the fibers of the vine again? What happens to the branches when the vine begins pumping life again into those dead, wilted branches? They revive, right? And what we've seen in this series of events this morning is Jesus' confirmation that the vine is alive and well, pulsing with spiritual life, fully able to supply every branch with every bit of nutrients in Christ that it needs to thrive before God. He possesses and provides life. And what we're watching is we're watching the branches begin to perk up again. That vine is resurrected. It cannot ever die. That vine is ministering, pumping life and spiritual nutrients into its branches. And that vine is unrestricted. No one and nothing can ever cut it off or limit its supply and connection to its branches. So Jesus' resurrected, ministering, unrestricted presence begins to transform his disciples. And it really was of utmost importance that this be settled and nailed down for them. Because I want to ask you to turn over to Acts chapter 1 again. If you're still in John, it should be just a page or two over. Acts chapter 1. We're skipping ahead towards the end. We're on that last scene with Jesus. We're on the mount. And look with me at verse 9. When Jesus had said these things, as his disciples were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Jesus knows there's coming a moment where he will disappear. He will be removed from their sight. Visibly, he will not be there anymore, but his presence remains the same. And he needed his disciples to understand that. But how is Christ's presence the same for us today, confirmed to us today in our own lives when we can't see him visibly? Well, let me take those three realities, those ideas of being resurrected presence, a ministering presence, and an unrestricted presence, and just take us to a few thoughts along those lines this morning. Christ's presence, I'll start with this, Christ's presence is confirmed to us today through something that we call our union with him. Christian, what you have with Christ is something called union. And it's reflected in a number of phrases, a number of passages, but probably the most familiar phrase that you'll encounter in Scripture that speaks to this union with Christ is this phrase, in Christ. Let me give you a few phrases. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not just, oh, you believe in him. But Christian, do you realize that when you come to Christ, you enter into him, you are in him. It's hard for us to understand. Romans 16:7 says, Paul sends greetings to two individuals, and he says this, they were in Christ before me. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Ephesians 2:6, Paul speaks of God saving sinners. God raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you realize this today, Christian? You are seated in heaven. How in the world is that possible? Because you are in Christ. You are one with Christ. And the writer of Hebrews speaks of believers coming to share or participate in Christ. So let me just ask you this morning, before we go on, let me just ask you this. Are you in Christ? Is this union true of you and Christ? This union is something that occurs when a soul comes to understand by the grace of God his own sin, her own sin, and turns to Jesus Christ, returns from sin, and turns in faith. And in that moment of conversion, redemption, in that moment, this happens. One with Christ. And Christ is in you. Colossians 1 speaks of it this way. Paul says, to his saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Here's the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Both sides of the reality here. Verse 27, Christ in you. Verse 28, everyone in Christ, mature in Christ. Here's the point. Christ continues to confirm his presence in our lives through his ongoing union with each of his saints. The vine acquires another branch. And it pours life into the branch. So let me go through those three characteristics. First of all, Christ's presence in us, this union, is a resurrected presence. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans 6 for a minute. Romans chapter 6. If we don't see Christ today visibly, but the reality is He is with us. He is in us. We are in Him. And that presence is a resurrected presence. Look at Romans 6. And this chapter, Paul begins by saying, what shall we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is with this emphatic, absolutely not. There was this idea that, well, if I sin more, then God can show more grace. And that's great. Great for God. Shows Him off. No. Absolutely not. And then he says this. He explains beginning in verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? All right, those words from Hebrews. You participated in Christ. Christian, when you came to Christ, a death happened. Death to self. Death to sin. You said no to all of your old ways, to your old man. And you said, that's not the way. That's not the life. There's no life there. There's no hope there. You died. And then he goes on. Next verse. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Resurrected presence. And keep going, verse 5, for if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. You see it? This presence in you, Christ in you, it's a resurrected presence that brings resurrection to you, raises you up to new life now, and raises you up to glorified life to come. And he concludes this in verse 11. Here's the conclusion. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, and this, alive to God. How? In Christ Jesus. Christian, Christ brings resurrection, new life. You are not bound to live life the old ways. You are not a slave anymore. What's the point? We've been resurrected through the resurrected presence of Christ in us. We've even participated in that by dying to our sin and being raised to a new walk. Does that new walk show in you? Does the presence of Christ show off in your life? In your moments of tragedy in life, this means, let's go this way, this means we're not enslaved to sinful responses like despair and doubt. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. The resurrected presence of Christ indwelling believers is precisely what has enabled some believers to actually go to the very point of dying for Christ. It's what sustained them. I'll give you one example to prove that. A man named Stephen in the book of Acts, early follower of Christ. And Stephen got up and preached a message about Christ one day. And we're told those listening ground their teeth. They were furious. And they took him outside the city and they picked up stones. And we're told this, that Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and this is what I see. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Here's a man who's dying for Christ, and what sustains him? The resurrected presence of Christ. I have this. But also, let's look at Christ's presence in us in a ministering presence. And I'll ask you, we're in Romans 6. Go over to Romans 8 with me for a moment. We'll look more fully at this ministry in the coming weeks. I mentioned this. We see Christ's ministry by confirming, by counseling and comforting His disciples. But Romans 8, again, we see this union. I mentioned this verse that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's right at the beginning. Much of this chapter is focused on the work of the Spirit in our lives, but look with me at verse 9. Paul writes, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Right? Now look next. "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." The Spirit of Christ. We're used to reading about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, But the Spirit of Christ, it's only mentioned that way twice in Scripture. Peter does it in his first epistle, and then we have here. And what's interesting here is the Spirit of Christ is used interchangeably with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So as we consider Christ's presence in us, realize this, his ministering presence occurs through his Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who empowered and enabled Christ in his own ministry is the same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ that works in us. And isn't this what Jesus said? I'm sending someone to stand in my place. He'll continue to do exactly what I've done. Christian, you have the Spirit of Christ within you. In some ways that ministry happens, look at verse 16. He bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. Now think about that in your moments of tragedy. Because typically in our moments of despair, in our times when we're down, our times where we've failed again in some temptation, or we've fallen, or we've dealt with some loss in life, in those moments, those are the moments we tend to think this. I don't know. Am I actually a child of God? I mean, would God actually let this happen to one of his own children? And the Spirit of Christ comes along and reassures, ministers to us, our standing has not changed. He assures us of it. Or verses 26 and 27, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what's the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Christ's ministry includes his intercession for us before God, but his ministry of intercession also looks like this, the Spirit of Christ within us, hearing our prayers, fleshing them out, and then bringing it to God in a way that matches up with his will. Aren't you glad in your moments of tragedy that you don't get what you asked for? Think about what you prayed moments when you have despaired, when you have doubted, when you struggle with discouragement, when you've been at your lowest, and what has come out of your mouth. Are you not glad you have a spirit within who takes those prayers and goes, ah, let's not go with that. I think what you need is this. I know the heart. I know what's deep down within, and I know the mind of God, and I'm actually able to take it and bring it together. Aren't you glad for the ministering presence of Christ in your life? And while we're here in Romans 8, let me just point out Christ's presence is an unrestricted presence. Look down with me at verse 34. Verse 34, jumping into a little bit of a middle of a conversation, but Paul says, who is to condemn? All right, catch this. Christ Jesus is the one who died more than that who was raised. There's the resurrected presence. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There's his ministering presence. But now look at this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Look down at verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear it? Christ's presence is an unrestricted presence. What will ever cut off the branch from the vine? Nothing. No man will pluck you out of his hand. Consider what that truth does in our moments of tragedy in life. Christ, with his saints in trials, he's present when we're tempted and when we fall. And we tend to view ourselves in moments, especially of failure with sin, perhaps, as having crossed a line. There's no way back. Surely God is not going to forgive me again for that. I have gone too far this time. Christian, if you are in Christ, know this. His presence is an unrestricted presence. He will go through locked doors to go after the one. He will be with you to the end of the age. He promised. Now, many people are familiar with the name St. Patrick due to the holiday that's celebrated in March every year. But maybe fewer are familiar with the actual Patrick of Ireland, who, little known fact, is actually not officially a saint in the Catholic Church. They're the ones who confer sainthood. We know from Scripture that all believers, all Christians, are called saints. But Patrick was a Christian who evangelized Ireland for most of his life. A little quick background of his life. Patrick was 16 and he was kidnapped from his native Scotland by some Irish pirates. They took him back to Ireland, about 200 miles from his home, and they put him into a life of a shepherd, farmhand. And he lived that way for about 6 years and finally succeeded in escaping his captors, traveling back 200 miles, finding a ship going over to the mainland, and finally made his way back home. But out of that trial, out of that tragedy, he's kidnapped. He's a young man. Out of that, God brought triumph, because God actually brought Patrick back to Ireland with a burden for these people who had enslaved him. And he had a burden to take the gospel to them. While he was in Ireland, he'd heard the truth, but it seems that while he was in Ireland in captivity, that was when he really came to faith in Christ. And he came back and he's in his home and he thought, boy, there are people there who need Christ. So he goes back to Ireland and he faced all kinds of opposition to the point where he actually began carrying a dagger around with him because there were threats in his life. The pagan king of Ireland even wanted to have him taken care of. But Patrick persisted and actually saw that king profess faith in Christ as well as many of Ireland's population. Patrick's life is a classic story of tragedy to triumph. But if you were to ask what was it that actually enabled him to move from that tragedy of youth to being a triumphant voice for Christ in that nation, probably the best explanation would be a prayer that's attributed to him. And it goes like this: Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I rise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Here's a man who knew the comforting confirmation of Christ resurrected, ministering, and unrestricted presence. And it transformed him. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So, Christian, do you know the transforming power of Christ's presence in your life? And if this morning you have never come to faith in Christ, you don't have that union with Christ that we saw in Scripture this morning, why don't you come? Why don't you come to Christ today? Place your faith in his very real, life-giving presence. Let's pray.